continue to hear from Paul as he instructed Titus, whom he left back on the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul writes from what's now today western Turkey. He writes back to Titus about certain things that were particular to the island of Crete and culturally a certain way during that day. And so we start with chapter 1, verse 1. Hear Paul's objectives in giving this letter. And then we go to chapter 2 as Paul speaks to the behavior of young women and particularly of young wives. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now chapter 2, and verse 4. Then they, that is the older women in the church, can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Here ends our reading. You have a response of thankfulness that's printed for you there in your bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. I used to have a full, busy, scurrying about home. Five kids, almost all of you know that. Five daughters, and so there were seven of us at home. Now things are quiet, except when my wife sneezes. But very quiet now, but it used to not be that way. Five girls at home, and so things could be very chaotic, and that is potentially, I'm not saying they were, but potentially there was a lot of room there for chaos and a lot of room for finger pointing and for, hey, that's not fair. She has this or he has, or not he, I don't have any he. she has this or I didn't get that, all those kind of things. And one of the things I realized that at some point when maybe this was going on, I'm not sure, is I assigned to our family before dinner jobs and after dinner jobs. Remember those? And so each daughter had something they needed to do. And I forget who did what. I think Monica took out the trash and recycling in the kitchen. And at that time we had, you know, that was like a daily thing. She took that out to the garage and dump that out, and you with larger families know what that's about. Now, you know what we put out to the curb on Tuesdays? A tall kitchen garbage bag. That's it for the whole week. But this brought peace to our house because there was no longer, you know, an individual request. You know, Monica, can you put the plates out on the table as a before dinner job? Why do I have to do that? Not that Monica would ever, you know, say that. She was, you know, always very helpful. But you see, if it's just an individual request at a particular time, there can be offense. Why was I singled out? And it can be treated as punishment. And then making sure, you know, someone else doesn't have a lesser job than you, and that, you know, that everyone's doing their fair share. And so things were parceled out. And we had roles in the family. What we were doing before dinner, in order to get to the table, and what we were doing after dinner, in order to finish things off so everybody could get back to their homework or whatever they were doing. Paul gets here as he discusses people in chapter 2 at the front half of this, the first about 11 verses here. He talks about different kinds of people who are Christians, different people in the church and different roles that they have based on who they are. Are you a man or a woman, a boy or a girl? Are you a servant or a master? Those kind of things are being brought up. And we've been talking about young women the past couple of weeks. Before that, we talked about older women and their role. And before that, we talked about old men and what they're to be like and what we're to be like if we're young men, what we're to aim forward to be by the time we're old. You know, for me, that's like 50 years off, right? I'm living to 103. So we look at these things, and it's valuable for us to look as a church and as the people of God to all these roles, to all these various people, because these roles are not none of the characteristics listed for any particular kind of person. Old man, older woman, a younger woman. None of these roles are separated from the character of Jesus himself. And so all these characteristics are things that we're to be striving for, because Paul writes this letter, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, to tell truth that leads to godliness. And we're all aimed at being more and more godly, more like God in our character. So these things are all valuable for us. And so today, we look at not only the category of younger women, but also younger women who are wives. But in these characteristics, you'll see here this morning, they're characteristics because they're characteristics of Jesus himself, that all of us, even if we're an old man, are that we should have in some way or another in our lives. So we talked about just to brief you where we've been. Number one, this will be very quick here. It's in your outline there. Number one, older Christian women are to train younger Christian women in certain characteristics of Jesus. Certain characteristics of Jesus that are for every generation. And so we've made that note each week. This is not just something that was, you know, for old fuddy-duddies back in A.D. 64 in Crete. But this is something that Paul instructs to the church. It's going to be inscripturated. Not all Paul's letters were inscripturated. He speaks of other letters he wrote to the Corinthians that aren't 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And there were four letters altogether. Not everything Paul wrote was scripture, but this is scripture, and so it carries on in the church. But we can see this here in this passage, that it's not just for one generation. The older generation is to communicate this to the younger generation. And then that younger generation, when they get to be the older generation, they can do the same. They can communicate that to the younger generation. So this is for every generation. Not old-fashioned, part of being human. Part of living life, part of being, in particular, married and in a family. Now, number two, young women are to be trained in particular characteristics of Jesus. And B, we start off by just saying in the family, and we have been dealing with that a little bit last week. We talked about that, and the things Paul mentions here obviously were valid in the first century in Crete because he's saying it. And because he mentions these things, we know they weren't the norm in Crete. So he names these things like kindness. And that wasn't the norm in Crete. And that's just part of the human condition. In our sin natures, we're not naturally kind. It's like I've told you about when I'm coming out from anesthesia after I've had some kind of surgery or procedure. I'm not kind to Betsy because, you know, it's the Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, do not be under the influence of something else. And when you're under anesthesia, you're under the influence. It's not wine, but it's some kind of, I don't know, whatever anesthesia is. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ in us causes us to have Christ-like characteristics. One of the natural outflows of not having the Spirit are these things the opposite, all the opposites of what Paul's naming here. Okay. And so this is something that's been true for women and men throughout history. So mark that well in your mind right now. Paul wasn't saying these things because that's what everyone did in those days. Oh, all the Christian women were kind back in those days. All the Christian women were in great relationships with their husbands in that day. He's not saying it because all Christian women were in great relationships with their husbands or acting appropriately to their husbands in that day. He names the things in which they weren't acting appropriately toward their husband in that day. So as we saw last week, it was not the norm back then in Crete for young women to be fond of their husbands or to be loving toward them, affectionate toward them. It was not the norm in Crete to be pure in heart, mind, and body toward their husbands. So we think, you know, maybe back then everybody was, you know, just a prude And so we got to the, mid-late 60s, and then we had the sexual revolution, and then we, understood all these things of great wisdom that now cause lots of divorces, right? And lots of chaos and stress and hardship in our lives. We saw last week that it's not the norm, and it wasn't the norm in Crete for the wives to be generously kind, gracious, and pleasant with their husbands. I heard a good story this week, a true story. Wish there were a different word than story, because I think it's fictional sometimes. But this was true, and as a husband, a Christian husband, and he's on the verge of being late for a meeting, so he pulled out of his driveway real fast, and he hit the other car in the driveway, his wife's car. He's really stressed about this and trying to rub out the paint in the car and see how much damage was done. And the kids came out and said, "Dad hit the car!" And so he's even stressed anymore. And I just thought about this. I thought about this when I heard the story. Generous, gracious kindness, pleasantness of the wife to her husband. The wife came out and she leaned over and she kissed her husband. Said it's okay. That's generous kindness. My husband's more important than this minivan. Yeah. So many divorces happen because we get that mixed up, don't we? We think the stuff is kinder or more important or more valuable than the person. And then we wind up, divorced, and then we say, how'd that happen? Well, it started with that argument about that one time when he pulled out and he scraped the car. Is that worth it? I mean, even if that cost $2,000 to get repaired, I'd pay $2,000 to stay married. So generous kindness. But put another way, it appears that as with today, young wives in Crete were in various degrees despising their husbands, not respecting them, were not pure fully toward them in mind and body, but opened themselves to be affectionate toward other men. And they were most likely characterized by being critical or harsh toward their husbands. And so we say, wow, sounds like us. All those things are true today. That's just part of the human condition. And so this is about, for young women, characteristics of Jesus in the family with your husband. That's your next blank there, with your husband. And so we continue on, and that's why you have a number four here. Because we had three last week. Number four, characteristic toward your husband. What should it be toward your husband? And all these things are divorce proofing. All these things are for the benefit of your relationship with your husband. So you have peace and joy and love and kindness in the home, and don't wind up with destruction there. And so number four, it's this. Be accepting of his leadership. Be accepting of his leadership. We see this in verse 5. We saw it in Ephesians 5 that Jim read for us from verses 22 to 33. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. The husband is the head of the wife. It was the case in the Garden of Eden. It's the case when Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians and writes chapter 11 there. And then it was not the norm in Crete. It was not the norm in Crete among women, young wives, to accept the leadership of their husbands. We see this as well in some of the things that Paul says in 1 Timothy. And we see evidences and acts as well that there were very educated, competent women, and that's a great thing. Educated, competent women who were not kind. And Paul, you see this in 1 Peter 3. Peter says, that your character should not be summed up in the braiding of your hair. And that was something, as you know, Greek culture, that rich women could get their long hair braided, and they could afford to have someone braid their hair in this extravagant thing, big thing that looks kind of like a braided beehive behind their heads. But they weren't accepting the leadership of their husbands, and this errant norm was not new. This errant norm of not accepting the leadership of your husband was not new either, but it started shortly after creation, as we read about in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden. That's when this started, not accepting the leadership of my husband. Now, here's a note here. The word here in Titus 2:5 is submission. And so we see here in verse 5, it says, to be subject to your husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So to be subject to your husbands. And I'm not, nor should you back away from the substance of the biblical meaning here. Okay, so don't get nervous that I'm not using the word submission and be subject. And I'm going to explain why I'm not using that word here. I'm using the terminology of being accepting of your husband's leadership, because that's what the word means. Being accepting of your husband's leadership. So be submission, and this is why I'm framing it in this way. Submission in many societies throughout history has been used not in the same way that God uses it here. So the term submission and to be subject to has been polluted and corroded, and there are a lot of bad connotations about the idea of being subject. And that's not the way God uses the word be subject or submission here in Scripture when he talks about husbands and wives in relationship. And so your second line there under B, the word has been used in societies to mean oppression, oppression. In societies throughout history, that word be subject has been used to talk about oppression. Oppression and harsh domination. Like when a violent culture goes and crosses a border and puts another nation in subjection to itself. And they harshly oppress them and they turn them into slaves and they kill people at will and they rape the women. That's subjection or being in submission to. And that's not what God is talking about here in the marriage relationship. He's not talking about oppression. He's not talking about harsh domination. The word subjection here, or submission, is a much kinder word. The second reason I'm using the phrase accepting of and of your husband's leadership and receiving in peace your husband's leadership, not fighting and battling against your husband's leadership or competing over who's going to lead in the home. The second reason is that, see, the idea through Scripture is of being in a certain arrangement or order. It's about being in a certain arrangement or order. That's what it's about. It's about a function, functional relationship. It's not about treating someone in love or with harshness. It's about what's the order of things in life. What's the order of things in the home? Matt's adjusting the heat there, so that's what's going on. And thank you to Matt. Now back up here. And thanks, Matt, for doing that. Now help us the musicians play. It's hard to play when your fingers are cold. And so the idea through Scripture is of being in a certain arrangement or order of things. And that's what God's talking about here. So he's talking about in 1 Peter 3. It's what he's talking about in Ephesians 5. It's what he's talking about in the garden in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's what he's talking about here in Titus 2, a certain arrangement or order of things. So number one, C1, God has arranged a certain order of roles, R-O-L-E-S. That's not cinnamon versus yeast, as we come to Thanksgiving. God has arranged a certain order of roles, R-O-L-E-S, in the home, roles of husbands, roles of wives, and roles of children. And 1 Corinthians 11:3, I mentioned that to you before. We didn't read it this morning, but here's what Paul says there. He says, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. So the head of the man, the head of the husband is Christ. Christ is the head of him. Christ rules. Christ says, here's how you act. And then the head of a woman is a man. So that's what Paul says. The head of the man in the home is Christ, and the head of the woman in the home is the man. So there's a certain order. So there's a three-layered hierarchy, so to speak. Christ, the man, and the woman. Now, if the man is harsh and oppressive, then that's intimidating. But that's not what God is saying. That's not what God calls husbands to. And so he sets this good order with these certain assumptions. And then number two in your outline here. The various roles in the family are for the sake of peace in the home through loving cooperation. The various roles that God sets in the family are for peace in the home through various roles and cooperation one to another. Before dinner jobs, after dinner jobs. No one's fighting over who gets to do plates tonight and who has to pour drinks or who has to take out the trash. It's just set so things are at peace and it's not in dispute. There's an order, there's an arrangement, so things are healthy and pleasant in the home. So our homes are a haven of rest instead of a place of chaos and competition and sore feelings. There's not to be God doesn't want discord or competition or maneuvering, but rather loving cooperation toward mutual goals for each other's benefit. That's your word there. For each other's benefit. Why do we have roles? So I can serve people. So I can benefit other people in the home. Whether it's my child, whether it's my husband, whether it's my wife. God gives us roles. And those roles are not to serve ourselves. Those roles are all for us to serve other people. And God just sets who's going to do what. In what way are you going to serve in the home so that you have a loving home that's not full of chaos and discord. And so he defines these roles so that there's not competition or striving. There's not selfishness. That stuff gets minimized. Then number three, there's wisely in God's economy of things and his assigning of roles and functions, who does what. There's wisely only one head in the home. There's wisely only one head in the home. As leadership in the home, that's your next point, because leadership in the home is appointed by God to the husband. So God gives one head or one leader in the home, and he gives that role to the husband. Now, if a husband's in a terrible accident and becomes mentally incapacitated, of course that changes. Okay? Or if the husband gets Alzheimer's or dementia, of course that changes. But this is the norm. You know, given that things are normal, as they, you know, are not too affected by the difficulties of this life, that leadership is given to the husband. Imagine if the kids had this role of leadership in the home. Right? Imagine if your 8-year-old son was given the role of leadership. And what he said went, and he sent the mom into the grocery store. You know what she'd come back with? Right? Pop and Cheetos and candy and potato chips. And maybe hot dogs for nutrition. It's certain roles are given to certain people, and we can see it real easily with you know, you don't give kids the leadership. But God is putting roles to different people within families. Many families in America are in chaos because de facto the kids are in leadership. Right? The parents are afraid of their kids not liking them. If you're a parent of young kids, do what's right, and your kid will love you. He'll act mad, but he'll love you. Those of us who are older parents, we know, you know, the things we say to our kids that are for their good, for their character development, done in love, they will love us for those things. They will. Even if they're giving some pushback right then and there, but hold your ground, do what's right and good for the sake of your kids. They will bear the fruit of this for the rest of their lives, and they will come back to you as 20-some-year-olds, and they will thank you that they're not like the rest of their friends whose parents told them nothing and whose parents let them leave the home. I had a tearful call from Larissa when she was about 24 years old, and she was weeping, thanking me and Betsy for being parents in the home. And because her friends' lives, she just saw their home lives and how they were having to deal with all this stuff and how they were in personal chaos because they, you know, the parents hadn't been grown-ups in the home. And the parents hadn't loved each other. The parents didn't understand some of the things we're going to be talking about here in the home and ended up being divorced, being split. And so then the kids have all this baggage that they're going into life with. So one head in the home. I like right now, some of you know I'm watching, Betsy and I are watching Smallville on Hulu. It's on Hulu. And one of the commercials they pipe in with Smallville, and probably it's out with other certain TV shows, is for Red Bull. And it's Hercules, and it's cartoon. And it's Hercules comes up, and he's going to fight this six-headed dragon. And there's a stool there, like a stool that, you know, like a coffee shop singer would sit on, playing his guitar and singing for you. There's a stool there, and Hercules puts a Red Bull on the stool. And he says, just so you're at your maximum fighting capabilities, he goes to fight the six-headed dragon, I brought you a Red Bull. And so the dragon says, oh, and all the six heads, they're all trying to get this Red Bull. And they're trying to get it, the heads with these long necks tangle over themselves. And so then they can't fight at all. So Hercules just walks off. Hercules just walks off free. You know, it's not like a good idea to have two heads. You know, imagine if the husband and wife, you know, are saying, you know, the husband says, we'll meet you at this time at this place. And the wife says, we'll meet you at this other time at this other place. You know, that's chaos. Seven heads is a bad thing. Two heads is a bad thing. I once was leading an organization and told a group to meet at a certain place. And somebody else who wanted to be the leader told the group to meet in another place. That's chaos. So too in the home, there's chaos with two heads. So let's talk about what this kind of leadership, the kind of leadership God commands, looks like. D. Know that a husband's leadership is not a thing of oppressing his wife, not of men oppressing women, nor of a husband's oppressing their wives, or selfishly serving themselves through being harsh to their wives. God's leadership that he gives to husbands is not, here, abuse your wife and use her and you sit up and you do nothing and make her do all your dirty work. That's not what God is talking about. We saw that in Ephesians 5. Turn to Ephesians 5 now. Go ahead and turn back to there that we looked at with Jim. So as we talk about a wife accepting her husband's leadership or receiving in peace her husband's leadership, we look at what God calls a Christian husband to be and to do and what kind of leader he is to be. So Ephesians 5, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Yeah, we could stop there. How much does Christ love the church? He gave his life for the church. And that's what husbands are called to do. Don't use your wife for your life. Don't be like Saul, using Israel for his comfort, being at the back of the troops so that he's not harmed, sending everyone else in, sending the 13-year-old boy, David, to fight Goliath. But you go out in front, like David went out in front. You be the leader. You take risk upon yourself. You give your life. You put yourself at risk. You take the guff for the family. You stand in and protect your wife. So give yourself. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then going down, verse 28. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And so husbands are called to nourish and cherish their wives. And again, just like we said last week, we're not saying your wife will be perfect, or that if she's perfect, and if she's sinless, and if she always treats you well, that then you nourish and cherish her. You do that regardless. That's marriage counseling 101. You do what's right regardless of what your spouse does. That's literally the decision I made between January 3rd. Was that your birthday that we were in my fraternity house before you went to San Bernardino? So January 3rd, from January 3rd until March 11th when I asked Betsy to marry me, she went away to San Bernardino, California for staff training with Kansas Crusade for Christ. I was still in school. She had graduated early. We're the same age. And so I was taking classes, but I was learning all these Bible verses and memorizing them about what a husband's to do. And so, because I realized my role as a husband is to do what's right. And none of that is conditional on whether my wife does her job at all. I don't do what's right if she does first. I'm the initiator. I'm the husband. I'm the one responsible in the family. I'm the one responsible for my wife. And so I do what's right. And so the question I had to answer that I literally was asking myself during those two, three months, whatever that is, from January to March, if Betsy treats me like crap, like garbage, am I still in this? And when I could answer that question, yes, I asked Betsy to marry. So, because that's what Christ calls us to. How's his bride treating him when he's on the cross? They're shouting insults at him. They're mocking him. They're saying, good! He's healing people, and his own people are going and plotting away his death because he's taking attention away from them. That's a husband. That's how Christ loves the church. And so you husbands, the task is higher on you. Why does Titus speak so little to men in this passage 2:1-11? It's because the whole book's on men. Every command is incumbent upon the men. You do this because you're the example in your home. You're the one who has to do this for the sake of your wife. And so even though we're spending, 3, 4, 5 weeks on the women here, it's because the whole rest, man, that's incumbent upon you. You lead. You be the leader. You be the example to your wife and to your kids, your men child and women child, as they say. So that's what Christ calls his husbands to do. That's leadership, Christian leadership in the home. And wives, your husband won't do this perfectly, but you men who are here, that's what you're called to do. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. Don't be there to be served. Christ didn't come to serve. Or Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life to shut the door from the bowling pins. Thank you. So wives, this makes this less intimidating, doesn't it? But just like the men have to do this and do what's right, regardless of the way their wife is treating them, so you need to do this, regardless of the way your husband's treating you. Little qualification. If he's beating you, you need to get help and get out and get help and be safe. Okay? Don't endure physical abuse. Get out and be safe. Don't shoot your husband. but get out and be safe. Okay? But your husband, this is not wives saying to you, your husbands will be perfect, that they'll be like Jesus completely to you. There'll be little shades and glimmers that you'll get of Jesus in your husband. But a little hint, how's your husband going to be like more like Jesus? If you're encouraging him, if you're generously kind to him, if you're doing these things that you're commanded to do here in these couple of verses here, 4 and 5, if you're doing that, your husband's going to, lo and behold, your husband's going to look a little bit more like Jesus. Week by week, month by month, year by year. So you see here what a husband's called to. And so if you ask any woman, any volunteers to have a husband like this, who gives his life for you, they all say, yeah. And men, if you don't know this, women aren't that turned on by physical stuff. They want someone who cares for them in relationship. That's different from us, typically. Different from men. So husbands, be this. Be this for your wives. This is God's wisdom for good and peaceful, well-working home environments. Not two heads, but one head who's a loving head. and a loving wife accepting of her husband's leadership. Roles like before and after dinner jobs, it's not about value and worth. It was never the case with my kids. You know, who do I like more and who do I like less? It was never that. I parceled those out as they fit. It was all for the sake of each other's benefit so we could have an environment of love in our house. So next. Know that wifely acceptance of a husband's leadership does not mean you wives don't have a say. A good head, the husband, he takes in information from his wife. Good leaders in organization hear from the people that are under them what it's like. Good leaders in a faculty environment. I know, a friend of mine who works for Novo used to be a part of this church. Every Thursday, he goes in and goes in the late shift so he can walk the floor at Novo in that part that he's ahead of. And he can talk to the people who are working there and get an idea of what's going on, what's working well, what's not working well, how's the morale here, that kind of thing. So a good leader takes in information. Think about this, a body. A head takes in information from his body. I was once running and my calf had a little tinge in it and I didn't pay attention to it. And about 70 seconds later, I had strained my right calf and I couldn't run for 2.5 months because I didn't pay attention. I didn't listen to the signal that had come from my body. A good head listens to his body. Okay, and so you're paying attention to what's going on. And so husbands are to do this and take in information from their wives, even their kids, what's going on, and take in information. Sometimes a good husband will recognize when his wife's thoughts on a matter are more valid or more wise or taking in more knowledge, more knowledgeable than his initial thoughts were. And he will say, "You're right. Let's do that." And he will lead following his wife's suggestion. Get that? Leadership is not going with my idea first if you're a husband or your husband's doing that and him sticking to his guns contrary to the facts that you brought to him. But being a good leader in the home is hearing what's good. Now, sometimes you hear that, husband. Sometimes you hear that and say, "No, there are other considerations. I'm taking that in. I've considered that. I think we still need to do this." But don't still need to do that because it was your idea first. Okay? Do that because that's the best thing for you and your wife and your family. Okay? But a good head listens to his wife. So E, husband leadership in the home does not mean the husband doesn't listen. It doesn't mean the husband doesn't listen to his wife or you if you're a wife. This is 1 Corinthians 11:11, 1 Peter 3:7. A good head would be stupid not to listen to you. It doesn't mean that a husband cannot decide to do his wife's idea after he's heard from her. Instead of his idea. Good leadership leads according to the best idea, regardless of where it's from husband or wife, or from a kid's idea, or a kid's like, "What about this?" And you say, "Oh, yeah." We operate that way as a session. When Jim and Bob first came on the session, I told them this. I say, "Here's the deal. Don't feel like we have to have consensus on everything. And if we're having a discussion and everything's being said," at the time we had like 5 people in the session, that Rich Landis was here, Nate was here, and we had others. Don't feel like if the whole discussion is going one direction, if you have a different thought, bring that up. Because you may be thinking about something that we're overlooking. Don't feel like you have to agree. No, be kind and loving. And don't be angry about it, but say, "Hey, here's what I was thinking about." Bring that up. And then, because what will happen is the whole session may say, "Oh, yeah, we can't do this thing that we were thinking about doing because of this." So speak up, and then we can, maybe we'll all decide together on the second idea. Or maybe we'll, you know, decide 4-2, and we're all big boys, and so if we don't get our way, you know, we're grown-ups. And so we say, you know what, maybe I'm not seeing something here if we're on the two front there. 1 Corinthians 11:11. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Man needs woman to be born. That's the point that Paul's making there. But woman needs man to lead her. And there's this interaction. Man's not independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. And so in making decisions, men, you're not independent of your wife. You're not free from considering her. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, he tells us that the husband is always to live in a way that gives consideration to his wife, bearing in mind how his actions and decisions affect her. And it says this, respecting her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That we, and it says, you know, there, the term is, it says, you know, and consider her as the weaker vessel. And here's what that term weaker vessel means. Sure, yes, most men are stronger than women. On the average, you know, 80% of men are stronger than women. But what that term is referring to is that she's in a position of vulnerability because you're the head and you could abuse her, maybe even physically. But also, you could just leave without ever listening to her, without giving her consideration, or without considering how my doing this affects my wife. I could golf all day on Saturday, but how does that affect my wife? And so I don't golf all Saturday. Well, I hate golf now. But I didn't when I liked golf on Saturdays because she had 5 kids at home. And so you make decisions in consideration of your wife, even though she's in the position of weakness or underling or in the order of things. She's underneath and she could say, I really need you at home on Saturday. You could say, well, I'm going golfing anyway. And God says through Peter there, give consideration to your wife. Don't make that bad decision. Consider your wife when you make decisions. So that's the next thing. Husbands, listen. Now next for F. While the husband's leadership involves the husband in getting his wife's input when possible and always deciding things in consideration of how the decision will affect his wife, it also means that the husband is making the final decision in the home. So F. Husband leadership in the home does mean for the wife that the husband, where there are things of mutual concern or family concern, makes the final decision. And note this for you who are wives or you who will be wives. God is not saying here or anywhere in Scripture, nor is He promising you that your husband's final decision will always be the right one. He may make a decision, having heard you, and you still may be convinced that your way is the better decision. And God doesn't say, humbly accept your husband's leadership if you also agree that he's making the right decision. Okay, and that's our relationship with God above. Sometimes we don't understand God's commands. And we say, boy, it sure looks like if I do this, I'm going to get obliterated. But we walk in his ways still. And that's faith. That's trusting in God. And so this is the case for you as wives in the relationship. When your husband makes a decision, that you humbly accept it, that you go with it, that you're not competing with him over it, that you're not rejecting his leadership in this way. So G there, husband leadership in the home. Does not mean your husband's decision will always be the best one. It does not mean your husband's decision will always be the best one. But regardless of whether a person's particular final decision of your husband is a good one or a bad one, H, in the end, as a wife, you accept your husband's decision. you accept your husband's decision. If they're not asking you to do something that God has forbidden. Okay, if they tell you to become a Buddhist, you just have to reject that decision. Okay. But if he's asking you to say, you know, if you're deciding between Burger King and Wendy's, hey, it's not going to kill you. If he says, you know what, I think we need to go to Wendy's. You know, you're not going to die going to Wendy's. Hey, no poking each other out there. You accept your husband's decisions. You, next blank, cooperate with them. That is, once that decision is made, we do this at the session, too, of the church. Once the decision is made, even if it wasn't unanimous, we're all on board. And we're moving forward, cooperating with that decision, bringing that decision to fruition in peace and without dragging our heels. My dad once explained to me what that expression meant. It meant like, you know, back in wagon days, like on the Oregon Trail, if you didn't agree with going to Oregon, you know, you could sit on the back of the wagon and you could drag your heels so it took longer to get there. Okay, that's dragging your heels. Okay, it won't kill you to get your second choice. So you cooperate with it, you act according to the decisions, and you don't lie in wait for the decisions. Hear this, wives. Not that I've ever, you know, heard any of you say this before. And don't lie in wait for the decision not to work, hoping that it doesn't work, so that you might declare, fill in the blank, I told you so. That's not being a good wife. Get that language out of your mouth. Get that thought out of your head. I told you so. I knew we should have done it my way. Remember that? I told you we should have done this. Your fault. Hey, if you want to get divorced, go at it. Do that. Say I told you so. Want to ruin your marriage? Want to have your kids growing up without a spouse in the home? Say I told you so. You know, see how that works, Dr. Phil, right? Really, really. Get that out of your head. Get that out of your mind. It doesn't mean that we won't come back to that decision. Give your freedom to husband. Freely give your husband away. Give your husband the freedom and the graciousness by your being gracious that he can say, I think I made the wrong decision. I think we should do what you suggested. Because he may never do that if he knows you're going to come back with, I told you so, because you've chained him. You've brought him to a place where he will become under disrespect and he'll get flogged across the back if he decides that your decision was the better one later. Be graciously kind to your husband. And when he says, you know what? I thought your decision was the better one. Let's go with that. So what I said, we've done that for 3 weeks, and that hasn't worked very well, has it? Your response is this, okay, well, it was worth a try. Be gracious, be kind. You didn't know. You're not God. You didn't know how that would work out. Don't act like you know all things. Be gracious. Say, well, it was worth a try. Okay, we can do this and see if it works out. Maybe that won't. We'll have to do something else. That's graciousness. Okay? Don't lie in wait, waiting to say, I told you so. Okay? What if a wife doesn't receive her husband's leadership in some or many matters? What will that mean for peace in the home and unity in the husband-wife relationship? A wife leading herself and not accepting your husband's leadership can be a reason divorce happens and a family is split apart. It's not the only cause of divorce, but it's often one of them. It's often one of them. So 1 Peter 3:5-6, Peter writes that Sarah treated her husband Abraham like this. Abraham said, you know what? God spoke to me. We need to go west. And so they leave their city that they had all their stuff in and had a prosperous life. They leave their city of Ur and they head out, and she calls him Lord or Master, and that, you know, has bad connotations for us, but not back then. It just meant, you're the leader here. Okay, we need to move. I'll cooperate. We'll start packing our stuff up, and we'll go off to the promised land, the land that God has promised for you. And so 1 Peter verse chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, be Sarah's daughters as you lovingly receive your husband's leadership in the home. He says, if you lovingly receive your husband's leadership in the home, you're like Sarah. And she's the example of how to be a great wife. So again, if your husband's not asking you to do something contrary to God's commands in Scripture, you're not going to die by doing it. You're just not single anymore. Okay, when you're single, you can get your first choice all the time. You can do the things just the way you want to do them. But when you get married, that goes out the door often. And you know, husbands, that goes out the door for you too. There are a lot of things I would do and a lot of things I would have done in my life that I haven't done because I'm married. You know, when you're, you know, we pass a young couple, we pass them on our, we take a walk around the lake we're by. It's a mile walk about every night. And we've been passing this young couple, they're in high school. And the guy is really nice. He says hi to us. Hi, how are you doing tonight? Yeah, it's really unusual for a high school kid to say that to adults. It was very nice, and for about 20 yards after we passed him, we could smell his scent. You know, and I thought, boy, that was the day. You didn't have to do anything all day long, and then yeah, you're going out with your girlfriend at 5 o'clock, so you took that shower at 4:15, you shaved, and you put on your aftershave. And you were smelling great. No concerns. And all the rest of the day, that kid got to spend for himself. He'd do whatever he wanted. And even his date is what he wanted to do. It was his first choice. And so that's not the case when you get married. When you're married, you're tied to someone else. And what you do affects the other person, both for the husband and for the wife. And so there are certain things that you just don't do. Because this will have a negative impact on my wife. Guys, maybe you'd be fine as a single guy working 10, 11 hours every day and you'd love it. But if you got a family at home, don't take on that overtime. Okay? Unless your family needs it and you're doing that for your family and your wife and your kids are all okay for that. And that can be a situation too. But you got to think about things in terms of, you know, people say, hey, let's go out and do this. You say, you know what? That's the time my kids are home. I'm going to stay home. If I were single, yeah, I'd go out with you guys. So we consider others. So then down to I. God, through your following your husband's leadership in marriage, is helping you to be like Jesus. So things to note about Jesus. How is Jesus, it sounds funny, how is Jesus like a married woman? Okay, and this is a great thing for married women. We're finding out, you know, you don't have to act in a way that Jesus didn't have to act. You get to act in accord with Jesus' character. So number one, Jesus didn't do his will, but the Father's. Luke 22:42. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. What's my will? Not to go to the cross. Not to take myself unto myself the wrath. The cup of God's wrath. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Jesus took the cup of God's wrath against the sins of his people. And Jesus says, if you're willing, Father, take this cup from me. That's my will, but not my will, but yours be done. And you as wives have to say the same thing that Jesus said to his Father. Sometimes you have to say, you know what? I'd really like to not do this tonight. I'd really like this not to be my responsibility. But if you need me to do this, I'll do it. Okay? And when you do that, you're being like Jesus. You're Christ-like. You're godly. Number two, Jesus models for us accepting and carrying out the decision and leadership of another. So don't despise being under someone else's leadership. Don't think, oh man, I don't want to be under someone's leadership. That means I'm a lesser person. No, it means you're like Jesus. That means you're like a greater person than anyone who's just merely human. Okay? It's a thing of great dignity to act in the same way Jesus does, to be under someone else's leadership. So to despise being in the role of being under someone's leadership is to despise what Jesus is like. It's to despise the way Jesus acted. I despised an authority's role once. I was in a role where I wasn't deciding what was to be what. And in high school, I did a better job at this. So in high school, the high school team was decimated when my brother's team graduated. They had 13 seniors. And so they graduated, and the team was just decimated. And so it was all filled up with young guys. And so the grade above me, a lot of them as freshmen got to play. And then when I became a freshman, the majority of starters on the team were sophomores. And I had played with those guys and, just been a peer of those guys. And so I got to play as a freshman as I got, up to high school as those guys had gotten to be. But because it was a stacked grade, the grade above me was the best soccer grade maybe in the history of my high school. But as I got to play, the coach needed me to play everywhere. And so at the beginning of the season, he wasn't starting me, but I was playing almost the whole game. It's like every time he needed a sub, John, go in for somebody at left full. John, go in for him at center halfback. John, go in for him at right wing. And in fact, he made a funny comment in the paper once and said, John's my super sub. He played every position on the field except goalie. And that was true. But I just accepted his leadership. Where I really wanted to play was center half. But I realized he's the coach. I just need to do what he says. And then I got to play out there and got to start, but it was at right fullback. That's exciting. Defense, chasing the other guys around. Some people like that. I'd hate being a defense back on football. Oh, man. That's just chasing other people around all game long. But I just did it. So right fullback. And then sophomore year, I had to play sweeper or center fullback, so center defense there. And I just did that. And I hated chasing other people around. I was a goal scorer. I loved scoring goals, and that's what I was good at. But I played defense. But you know what? By sitting under his leadership, by having that role, and just doing what he said, not my first choice, by having someone else decide for me where I played on the field, my junior year, guess where I got to play? Center half. And it was wonderful. I just felt like the way God wired my brain, it all made sense. It was just intuitive. I just knew where to put the ball, how to turn, where to be when, all that kind of stuff. Senior year, I got to play that as well, and it was just fantastic. Now, when I went to college, it was not so. And literally, I'm standing on the sidelines in Springfield, Ohio, where Wittenberg University is, and I'm a freshman. And guess where I've started that year? From game one, left fullback. Really exciting. And I played all the first two games, didn't get substituted for at all. It was exhausting because I was used to high school where you had 4 15-minute quarters. And this was 2 40-minute halves or 2 45-minute halves, I forget which. It was like, wow, we got to be on the field that long without a break. But I remember maybe the third game, and the coach subbed someone in for me. And then he came over to me about 2 minutes later, and he couldn't figure out who to play at sweeper. Center fullback, basically, right in the middle of the defense. And I had played all year long as a sophomore in high school as sweeper. But I didn't want to get pigeonholed into that. I didn't want to spend 4 years. I knew I could play it, and I knew I could play it fairly well. I knew he'd be pleased at that. He liked me. And he came over to me and he said, John, can you play sweeper? And he didn't know I had played in high school the position sweeper. Said, can you play sweeper? And I said, oh, no, coach. So I didn't want to get pigeonholed. I was not under his leadership. He came back to me twice more while I was out and said, are you sure you can't play that? And I said, no, I don't know if I could do that out there. And so I was kind of lying, right? Kind of lying. There. And so it ended up, someone else ended up, he pulled someone back, maybe the right halfback, back to play sweeper, and he permanently was there the rest of the year. Guess what happened the next year? The guy playing sweeper got to move up to center half. And I was stuck back there at left fullback. And that was a lesson. I knew God was teaching me something. You know, sometimes you don't always get your first choice, but just submit in whatever order it is, whether it's to a teacher or a coach or a husband or to mom and dad, wherever God places you sovereignly, cooperate. Cooperate with that. It's not a bad thing. That's your number three. It's not a bad thing to accept and do the will of another, because Jesus did that. Jesus did that. And it worked out okay for him. He did go to the cross. He did accept not his decision, the Father's decision to give him a people through him dying and being mocked. But he accepted that, and he agreed to it, and he walked forward in cooperation with God the Father's plan to save you and me. And lo and behold, Philippians 2, though humbled as a servant, and put to death as a servant, as a despised man, God gave him the name. God the Father gave him a name that's above every name, to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we'll stop there this morning. We'll continue on with our J point there next week. But to note this, husbands, be great husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. That'll free her. That'll free her to accept your leadership. But you do it whether she's acting nice to you or not. And wives, vice versa. You're called to accept your husband's leadership, to accept that design God has for the human home, that Jesus is the head of the husband, and the husband is the head of the wife, and that you're both then as parents in leadership over your kids. And so you're to accept that, and that's good, God's good plan for you. It'll save your marriage. It'll cause your home to be a place of peace and to be a refuge for you. Let's pray.